Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And today we're going to close out our study of 2 Peter. And Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to look at the letter of Jude, which is actually very similar to 2 Peter. And so we'll pick up a lesson or two there. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your Spirit. We thank you for the lesson that Peter himself gives us by the work of your Spirit, that we understand that no prophecy of Scripture came by the prophet's own imagination, but it came because your Spirit carried them along and caused them to write your word. And we thank you that Peter had a sense of understanding that he was involved in that too, that he could speak in the first letter about writing the true grace of God, and can speak in this letter about the commands of Jesus through the apostles. So we know that your Spirit has been active in giving us the very word that we read. And we pray that your Spirit will fill us, and that you would give us the gift of your Spirit to help us understand and to lead us into the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up or waking up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commands of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also find an outline inserted on the back of the list of graduates. Yesterday was a beautiful day, wasn't it? I decided to spend the day on the water, and I registered for a fishing tournament. And let me tell you that at the tournament level, these are the most zealous fishermen you can find. And I couldn't make up my mind if I wanted to enter this tournament or not, and so I kind of dilly-dallied until the very last minute, the last second, actually, and so I ended up fishing alone, or so I thought. And when I got to the dock, there was this guy that was on the dock, and he just had all kinds of gear. I mean, this guy had everything, and it was all piled up, and the president of this musky club in Seattle comes over to me, and he says, Perry, do you have an empty seat in your boat? And I said, well, yeah, I do. And he said, would you mind taking Doug out today? And so I said, sure, we can do this. And it's, you know, much nicer to fish with two in a boat instead of three. And so Doug was happy to ride with me, and I was happy to have some company. And all the boats fire up, and in a blink of an eye, they're gone, except for one. And Doug had decided he had to go back up to his pickup and get something, and he comes down to my long face. I couldn't get my motor started. So there we sit, fiddling around with this motor, and I'm working. I've got my head down under here, and I look around, and, well, where did Doug go? He comes back, and he says, yeah, I just called, his name is also Perry. He said, I just called Perry, and he's coming to get me. And he quickly moves all of his gear to the edge of the dock, and he's just nervous, waiting, you know, come on. That's what Peter's talking about in chapter 3. He's talking about this zealous preparation, this eager anticipation for the return. Come and get me. Let's carry on in this activity that we have planned together. And so Peter is bringing about this sense of zeal and core level desire that the church would exhibit in waiting for the return of Jesus, knowing that expectation that he's certainly coming, and then doing everything that we can do to be ready for that coming. And even though the boat hasn't arrived yet, it's the waiting of verse 12. It's the diligence of verse 14. And last Sunday, for the sake of our visitors, we introduced the message of chapter 3 in relationship to the false teachers of chapter 2. And we heard Peter calling his readers to take responsibility for their own spirituality. That we looked at this as a lesson from the Reformation in the 16th century on, as a description of the priesthood of all believers, that each believer had to discern the message of the Word of God in the teaching of the Word, and to discern if it was the true message or a different message, and to be part of, like the Berean church in the book of Acts, to be discerning and to study the Word and to examine. And we noted the wonderful blessings of the Word of God, that the Word of God continues to speak, and it just transforms even the false teachers of chapter 2, that the Word was present there. And Peter expected the church to discern that message in that context. And so today we build on that same theme as we hear the call to persevere in that Word. And unfortunately, we have to switch our metaphors or our image for a moment and consider ourselves not at a fishing tournament, but we need to think about this passage as if we're getting the letter from our older brother who knows that he's at the point of death. Peter knows that his time is coming, and he has mentioned that to the church. He's affirmed that the Lord has made known to him that it's coming close. And so here is, if you will, the very last statement that he has to say to those that he loves and that he served with and suffered for. And he gives, first of all, loving advice for the last days. It is, when we read this passage, it is some stern advice, though, when we look at it. It's stern because there are six commands in verses 8, 14, 15, 17, and 18. The advice is stern because he's demanding a response in verse 11, that we consider what sort of people we ought to be, or in his language, what sort of people it is necessary for us to be. When we use the word ought, even though it has a very strong moral obligation, we still think, well, you know, there's a little bailout point. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying it is necessary to be people that are ready. But the sternness of the advice also seems to be tempered by a sense of intimacy, for there are almost as many uses of the word beloved as there are commands in the section. Even though he's stern and he's kind of forcing a response, he's reassuring his brothers and sisters in the sense of being together, beloved. And maybe he's still building this community of faith that he started this letter with when he was talking about having a faith like ours, that the church has a faith that's the same as the apostolic faith. There's no distinction. There's no tier or hierarchy. There is just seeing what we hear or not seeing it when we hear. There's the response of knowing Jesus or hearing about Jesus, but not really knowing it in that same sense. And that's the same level. It's just there. And we don't really know what's behind it, but we know the phenomena of his language, that it's direct and it's forceful, but it's also lovingly redundant, that they are the beloved. And so it's affirming. And it is also apostolic advice for the last days. Not only has Peter given stern advice, but he brings in another witness with him, another source, and he appeals to the Apostle Paul. And Peter makes this explicit in verse 15, but he uses the same words in verse 1 that Paul used in Philippians. And it catches our eye because there's an odd word that both of them use. And it's the only two places in all of Scripture that this word is used, is here in verse 1, and it's in Philippians 1:10. So Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind." That's the word, sincere. Your sincere mind by way of reminder. And then be diligent, verse 14. And grow in grace and knowledge, verse 18. Whereas Paul says in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." See, the same message, the same topics, the exact same themes. "So that you may approve what is excellent and be sincere," or the ESV says pure, "and blameless for the day of Christ." Now we'll talk more about this word in just a moment, but there's another word that catches our eye in a particular way in this text, and it's the way of reminder in verse 1. It's the translation of a word that many of you from New Hope know very well. The way of reminder in Peter's language is a life of hupomene. It is a life of perseverance. It's a life marked by the athlete's second wind. In other words, we should think about life as a marathon or a distance race and not a sprint or a quick run to the store. Peter's advice is to be taken as a 90-minute game that demands a second wind as we press for the goal. So Peter's not just reminding. Indeed, he's giving advice for the most part, as he's been doing in his first letter in 1:13, where he says, "Prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But there's also a passion in which Peter is demanding even more. And this part of the letter is like the mental preparation for a halftime lecture with our own Coach Boucher. And imagine what he would be saying at halftime and when he moves from his Olympic development team to the World Cup. So, Sean, what are you going to be saying to these guys as you talk with them and you encourage them on? It's It's demanding a firm second wind, demanding a press beyond everything that has been done, because this second half, this half after the announcement, is everything. This is the make or break. This is the deciding half. This is the time to go or to stay with our image. It's the last words that Peter has to say. It's what he saved for his point of greatest emphasis, to say this is who the people of God must be in preparation for Jesus' coming. We need to be at the end of the dock with eagerness, with anticipation, with preparation, and we need to persevere. That even if it seems to delay, we continue with that earnest longing, persevering. Now, I think we need to spend a little more time in these first two verses, and I want to do so in the light of that persevering, in the light of the concept of hupomene as a spiritual second wind. And I think Peter is telling the church to persevere in the Word. And first of all, to persevere in the written Word. We begin here because it's where Peter begins. Peter calls attention to his two letters in verse 1, which by themselves may not be quite so remarkable that he's calling attention to his letters. But verse 2 tells us that he is conscious of the commandment of his Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, speaking through the apostles. So it has weight. It has authority. The apostles are speaking the commands of Jesus. And we already mentioned that he called his first letter the true grace of God. And third, Peter calls attention to Paul's letters as letters of authority. And notice the way he comments about those who twist Paul's teaching, and he says, as they do the other scriptures, putting Paul's teaching on par with the scriptures, with the Old Testament. So it's in Peter's view that these words of instruction, this written word communicated by apostolic letter, are the scriptural word that is continuing to speak. That is to say that Peter's aware that these letters have an ongoing life, that in the letters he may continue to encourage the people to be stirred up, and that it may be an ongoing stirring or awakening, which helps us to see the next point, that we should be persevering in new effort. The ESV says Peter is seeking to stir them up, but the word is also used to refer to waking people up. Peter's not trying to stir them up like to stir up a hornet's nest. Peter's trying to stir them from slumber or stupor to activity. He's saying to the church, people of God, you're moving into the second generation of the church and you're losing the fire. When we first started the church and we were first persecuted and we were brought in through this objection raised by everyone around us, we were excited. We were on fire. And now you've kind of settled into a good life. It's become very comfortable being the church. Now remember, the Spirit is speaking through Peter, and the next wave of persecution is just about to hit. It's not the time yet for the great Roman persecution. So it's right in this interlude, and Peter is saying, you need to wake up. In this sense of comfort, you need to wake up. I had a great blessing this week. Josh and Brian helped me put the topper on my pickup. And I said, just leave it sit there for a minute. I kind of want to wash the front of it, and then I'll slide it up and put it in place. And so I'm trying to wash the things from where the topper, the canopy had been seated and or laying down. And I'd lift it up to get under this one side, and I'd dump it right over on the ground. So, I grunt and groan and try to move it around. I think, this is not a good thing. I could kind of start to feel the pressure on my back. So I run over to the neighbor. I'm asking if he can just come over and help me. And we're walking over, and he says, I thought you could do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I said, well, I probably can. But I would pay the effect or the price afterwards. So why not, you know, share it with the community? And we get talking together, and he told me this incredible story of falling, literally, falling into a spiritual stupor. And the Word of God penetrating his heart and bringing him to reflect. And he and Aaron, the guy who came over to help with him, had just been doing a Bible study on the second coming of Christ. And so he talks about moving from spiritual stupor to the joy of the anticipation of Jesus' return. Can you believe how big I felt at that point? I mean, I just shrunk right down to nothing to think of the way the Holy Spirit is working in my thoughts as I'm trying to put this message together, and in his life that he articulates exactly the sentiment of this passage. That he repeats the historic period. And what joy to just, I mean, we just stood out there and talked, and the blessings of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And it's just amazing. We talked about a renewed sense of zeal. So in the same way, in Peter's first letter, he says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So here he says, this is the second letter, and I'm writing to wake you up. I'm writing to stir you up. I'm writing to bring you to that point of the second wind, the greater push. And he invites the church to persevere in the sincere mind, to wake up to that sincere mind. And this is a phrase that we talked about earlier that's used by Peter and Paul. Stirring up your sincere mind in hupomene, or to be sincere and blameless when Jesus comes. In Plato, the philosopher, the word means to have proper reasoning and ethical purity. But I think Peter's actually using it in a more literal sense. He's using it in partnership with waking him up, because the word means, if we take the parts of it and we break it down to its etymology, in Greek, the word means to make a thorough judgment in the sunlight. It means to see the full light. And there to make the judgment. That's what he's talking about. To have a sincere mind is to have a mind that sees thoroughly in full light into what's coming. And it's to look through the judgment to what is there. I mean, to look through the law to see what is there. It's in the sunlight looking through the law. It's making a judgment. Jesus was the master at this. When Jesus looked at the seventh commandment to not commit adultery, what did Jesus say? You shouldn't lust in your heart. I mean, he saw right through the specific law to an attitude, to a motivating desire or principle that would lead. And so he saw through the specific law to bring it to its fullness. And I think Peter is saying in this sense that he wants us to see through literally the law of the Old Testament and see its intent. Because he speaks about knowing the predictions of the prophets. That he's bringing us to a point of seeing Jesus through the Old Testament. He's bringing us a point to when we see Jesus through the fullness of Scripture, then we look at these old Day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament, and we realize that this is not a separate event. This is the coming of Jesus. This is the return of Jesus. And it's an affirmation that Jesus is the promised one of Scripture. That Jesus is the one who brings the final and full blessings of God. That Jesus is the judge. And when he returns, it's game over. No overtime period. This one's done. And he calls for an attitude with that level of understanding
to be diligent. Verse 14. To be at the end of the dock in anticipation.
To see through the false teachers and discern the message of the word. To see through the scoffers who ignore the promise of Jesus' return because of selfish reasoning and poor exegesis. Peter sees their argument in good light and he proves that their point is based on a selfish reading of Scripture. And he very quickly dismisses their argument. And there is, point D, persevering in predictions and commands. Where Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets to be distinguished from the false prophets in 2:1. And notice how Peter balances the predictions of the prophets with the command of Christ through the apostles. So Peter is affirming the true grace of God, if you will, through the apostles. And we could say that this text, if last week's text really affirmed for us the priesthood of all believers, this text should affirm for us the canon of Scripture. This text should affirm for us that there is this wondrous unity to Scripture that naturally would end with the apostolic age. That this is the unit of God's Word. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks to that. That in former times God spoke to us in many various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. That here is the close of the canon and now the presence of the Son. And so when we want to know what God has to say, we look to Jesus. When we want to know what God is saying, it leads us to Jesus. And it's in that response to this wondrous blessing of life and understanding with Jesus that He now says, well, how do you live? Knowing all this and knowing that He's coming again and knowing that He's coming, bringing all these things of the Old Testament pattern of judgment, how do you live? How is it necessary to live? Say, well, I'll claim Jesus and then I'll live the way I please. Thank you very much, Jesus. Look at anybody you want in the world. I'm just like them. I don't stand out. There's no distinction in my life. I have chameleon characteristics. Now, you know I love to wear camel. Beginning the third week of October. Ashamedly, I also love to wear camel. In situations of my life, and I've told you some stories of the horror of trying to blend in. There's nothing more liberating, brothers and sisters, than not blending in. The greatest moments of my life are probably the moments when I stood out and I knew that Jesus Christ was drawing attention to Himself by making me look weird. What sort of people is it necessary for us to be? People redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. People in anticipation, standing at the edge of the dock, just waiting. Not just with bated breath, but with full bated emotions, waiting. What sort of people? People that persevere in the presence of Jesus and look like Jesus. That's what Peter said. He said in 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a template so that you may follow in His steps. Remember that lesson? It's not just example, it's a template that we follow in His steps. Or 2 Peter 1, 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, you get the privilege, says Peter, of being Christ-like. And now he's saying, grow up into that very presence of being Christ-like. Resemble Christ as you're waiting for Christ. And he follows this instruction by, Second Peter 1, this becoming Christ-like, He follows it with this instruction where he says repeatedly, make every effort. And these qualities are to be ours in increasing measure. Or in the language of Paul, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, 1 Timothy 6:12. Or perhaps more fittingly, immediately after the eloquent description of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, is the conclusion, thinking about Christ humbling himself, not considering his equality with God as something to hang on to, but humbling himself and taking on human flesh, humbling himself even to the point of the cross. And then he says about that Christ, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He connects the humiliation and the salvation of Christ with the second coming. It's all put together in a package. And right after that, he says in the same chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work to his good pleasure. And he says, you recognize the salvation. Let me just assure you, God is working in you. Now get in the game. So the theme that Peter is presenting is the same that Paul was presenting, and it's really the same that we saw last week. We're to take responsibility for our own spirituality. To coast is to digress. To sit back is to not forfeit, but is to lose the zeal. What kind of players do we want in the game? I mean, all of us armchair sports fans, when we see somebody loafing, we know exactly what to say. We know what we want to see. And that's what Peter is encouraging us to do. The false teachers and the scoffers became so enamored with their own desires that they lost the sense of service, they lost the sense of honor, they lost the sense of belonging. And Peter is fighting for those who have ears to hear so they will be eager and zealous and growing in their grace right to the end. Seemingly, Peter's telling the church that Jesus should find people looking like they want to be with him when he comes instead of making a surprise visit and having them all look like somebody else. And then he gives his final parting instructions. Therefore, he said in chapter 1, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I intend to keep reminding you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these reminders. Imagine an Old Testament image, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. One of the patriarchs is near death, and he calls his sons in for the final blessing and the final instruction. And Peter says, my children, my brothers and sisters, wait eagerly for the new heavens. Now we get to go back to the fishing story. This is the edge of the dock, waiting so eagerly, getting rid of that false fisherman. Get with somebody who's in the game. Since, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people is it necessary for you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and even hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What are we putting stock in? Everything is transformed. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Whenever I see a phrase like this in Scripture, I'm brought back to our time in Liberia. And it's just a conditioned response. I can't help it. We get those moments of loneliness, discouragement, and we say we just like to go home. And Dr. Conger would say, "Heaven is your home. You Americans, you always want to go to America. Heaven is your home." He had a clearer sense of the Scriptures than we did. That heaven is our home, and that should be our ultimate desire, our complete longing. Heaven is our home. But our culture makes life so pleasant that we can almost do without heaven, except for the spiritual part. If we're not keyed into the righteousness of Jesus, if we're not longing for that righteousness to be revealed, then we become like everybody else. But Peter says it has been decreed. It has been applied. It's not fully revealed. And our ongoing sin is proof of that. That we still live in the mix. We're still waiting. And there is a longing for righteousness to be revealed that the Spirit creates within us, that we just want to be rid of that sin. We want to be in that place where righteousness dwells. And there's a change. Now we found something that this heaven and earth just don't supply. But it comes in the new. That it will be made manifest in its fullest sense and never taken away. And then Peter says, finally, be found by Jesus, looking like Jesus. When he comes again, be Christ-like. Look like him. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. He's calling us to guard the truth of Scripture in his letter, to heed the blessings of growing in grace and making every effort to do so, to be as serious about our salvation as our Savior was. And he gave his all. And so he says, grow in that grace. Grow in that knowledge, the knowledge and grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grow in that sense that our waiting is about his glory. Right now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, we ask that you bless us with your Spirit, that your word would fill us and transform us and create the awakened response that you desire in each generation that hears the work of your Spirit through the writings of Peter. May we be kindled to see life as you call us to see it. May we be brought to that point of diligence because of our longing for the dwelling righteousness, where you move the blessings from your heavenly court to the fullness of the manifestation of life. Even though we know that our salvation is secure and everything is completed, that we are at peace with you, that we would live in that righteousness, dwelling it and in it. And what a joy that would be. And we thank you for those pictures that we are given in Scripture of your wondrous glory and your holiness, and that we are now called to live, even in this day, for your glory. To be your servants, as we've seen repeatedly in the instruction of Peter.
be like Christ and to be used by your Spirit to share the blessings of Christ Jesus forevermore. And we pray this in Jesus' name.